Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them here, we will gladly talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call and talk about that here, I'll gladly talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Since we had a holiday yesterday and played a recorded program instead of a live program, this is the first live broadcast day of this week, and you could be the first caller because our lines are open right now. Not one call is waiting at this point. So if you want to give me a call, you could possibly be the first caller of the week. And then you get a gold sticky star for that and not much else. The number again to call is 844-484-5737. Dale wrote and asked this question. Steve, there is a man I know who claims to be an apostle. I just realized that I think my screen needed to be refreshed. It looks like there is a call waiting. My mistake. And that's going to be Hannah in Florida. I'll get to you in a moment, Hannah. Dale wrote, Steve, there is a man I know who claims to be an apostle and seems to think he is entitled to special respect and even that people should submit to him for that reason. Are there apostles today? If so, how would they be known? Is there some sign that they would expect to see, or I'm sorry, that we would expect to see, that would indicate that they're genuine? Are we supposed to submit ourselves to such people? Well, are there apostles today? I'm not sure if there are or not. There might be. I haven't met any that I would recognize as genuine apostles. If God sends apostles, then I certainly want to be open to their presence and to their existence. However, I've been in the ministry for 48 years, full-time, mostly full-time. And I've traveled all over the world, especially with an organization called Youth with a Mission, of which I'm not a member, but I'm a guest speaker for them and have been for 30-something years. And I've traveled to every continent. I've been in charismatic circles, which is where you normally find people who call themselves apostles and prophets and so forth. And I have encountered people who call themselves apostles and who call themselves prophets dozens of times over the last five decades. But I'm open to the possibility that there may be apostles today. I don't know that there are or are not, but I will say that of the, you know, having traveled the world for half a century, in the very circles where people claim to be apostles and prophets, and checking them out, I have not been convinced, frankly, that I've met a genuine apostle that would be anything other than what we might call a missionary. Now, Paul speaks of two kinds of apostles. He speaks of himself and others like him. He calls himself an apostle of Christ. He speaks of his co-workers and his team as apostles of the churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he refers to them as apostles of the churches, his co-workers. Now, what's the difference between an apostle of Christ and an apostle of the churches? Well, the word apostle, the Greek word apostolos, means one who is sent. So if somebody is an apostle of Christ, it means it's someone who is sent directly by Christ. Like Paul was, like Peter was, like the 12 were. They were specifically and directly and personally sent by Christ, and therefore they are apostles of Christ. Other people were sent out by the churches, so they are apostles of the churches. The word just means sent ones. So they are sent ones from the churches. I would say modern missionaries who are sent out by churches would be that kind of apostles. But, of course, that kind of apostle doesn't have any particular authority. The kind of authority that we expect to find in an apostle will be found in one who is not just someone that a church sent out on the mission field, but somebody that Jesus sent specially. And if Jesus sends somebody specially, they do have authority. Jesus said that in John 13:20. He said, he that receives him that I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So if he sends somebody directly as an apostle, then to receive that person is the same as receiving Christ. So that's a pretty big claim. If someone claims to be that kind of an apostle. And some people I know seem to think that, but they, when I've asked them, when did Jesus send them? They have almost never had anything they could say that was very relevant. I mean, it's like they just got the insight that they're an apostle, or somebody told them that they're an apostle, or they just have appointed themselves to be called an apostle. None of that makes anyone an apostle. Now, there are true apostles in the New Testament, but there are also false apostles in the New Testament. We see Paul making reference to them in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostle Christ. So there are people who are not apostles of Christ, not sent by Jesus, but they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And Paul says, and no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, meaning the false apostles, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So just like Satan pretends to be something he isn't, so there are people who call themselves apostles who are pretending to be something they're not. And Paul refers to them as Satan's ministers. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commends the church of Ephesus. He says in verse 2, Revelation 2:2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So we know that in the first century, the church of Ephesus and the church of Corinth had people who came their way who called themselves apostles, but Paul said they're false apostles, Jesus said they're liars. And therefore, just because someone says he's an apostle, it certainly doesn't give any reason for anyone to agree with that. I would say that if somebody claims to be an apostle of the type that Paul and the other apostles were, that's the only kind of apostle that I would see any special authority residing in. I mean, if someone's just an apostle of the churches sent out as a missionary, that person has maybe as much authority as that church has. But if I'm not part of that church, then that, you know, that doesn't convey any special authority for me to submit to or whatever. But if somebody is a real apostle of Christ, then submitting to him is obligatory. And so, but Paul tells the Corinthians, because there were some people who were saying he was not a true apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now he's talking about himself. He's addressing those who doubt that he's a real apostle. He says, no, when I was with you, don't you remember you saw the signs of an apostle? What are the signs of an apostle? Well, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, the miraculous things that Paul did. Now, I would say that if somebody says Christ sent him, and then he does the same works that Christ did, has the power of Christ backing him up, supernaturally and so forth, then that would get my attention. Most of the people I know who call themselves apostles don't have any signs or wonders or mighty deeds to back them up. They just have their bare claim to being an apostle. But there's more than that, too, because an apostle of Jesus Christ is going to be somebody that God has found faithful. That's what Paul said in another place. He says, but God found me trusted me to be faithful and gave me this office. God picks faithful people, people who are Christ-like, people who have the Spirit of Christ, who act in the Spirit of Christ. At least that was so with the people he named as apostles in the New Testament. So I would say that if someone claims to be an apostle, I'd want to know three things. One, when did Jesus send you? And I want to evaluate whether I think that's impressive or not. Secondly, where are the signs of an apostle? Are there signs and wonders and mighty deeds? Okay. And then thirdly, is there the character of Christ? Is the person a faithful and exemplary Christian? Because an apostle should be one like Paul, who says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. If the apostle doesn't talk and act like Christ, well, then there's not any real reason that anyone should follow him. And that's what Paul himself indicated. You follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. So he's saying, I do follow Christ, and that's the reason I can give you to imitate and follow me. So those are some answers about how you might know an apostle if you happen to find one. I have not found a convincing claimant to that office in my lifetime. Hannah from Florida, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, you're on the air.
Hello. Oh, okay. Okay. So my question is, do you view God as an actual father or figuratively? I've heard you talk about this, and it was kind of like you were saying it as if they were trying to relate how God is like a father, but he's not actually a father. Is that?
Well, let me ask you this. What is a father? I mean, if we're talking about an actual father, what is a father?
That question, I don't know.
I'll answer it and you tell me if you can agree with my answer, okay? A father is somebody who fathers children or has fathered a child. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay, so that's what a father is. Now, in that sense, we could say that God is a father, literally, of Jesus. And Jesus called him my father. Because mm-hmm. Jesus is begotten by God. So God literally became a father when he begot a son. Now, but the Bible also says that he's our father. Now, in what sense is he our father? Well, I have a human father, and that's my father on earth. But we do refer to God as our father, which is in heaven. So we have a father right. there, too. What is he the father of? He is sometimes called the father of spirits. It says that in Hebrews chapter 13. It says that we must submit to the father of spirits. He's the father of my spirit. That is, I've been born again into his family spiritually, been born of the Spirit. Therefore, he's a father in that sense. He's not exactly a father in the normal sense of the word that we think of as someone who actually gives birth to physical offspring. But he is a father in that sense of our spiritual life. So, I mean, we could say he's literally a father in that sense if we want to. But the main thing is Jesus referred to God as the Father, I think partly to speak of him as the one who would literally, you know, birth children, although Jesus didn't bring that point up as often as we might think, not as often as he brought up the Father thing. I think he brought up God's fatherhood in order to give us an analogy from our own earthly fathers of what God is like in relationship to us, that he cares for us as a father cares for children. As it says even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 103, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, you earthly fathers, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children who ask, how much more will your heavenly father give good gifts? Now, I mean, we can talk about the literalness of God being a father, and that's fine. But I think the point that Jesus is making in cases like that would be saying, you know what fathers are like. You know what you're like as a father. How do you treat your children? How do you feel about your children? What is your commitment to your children? Well, you've got a father in heaven like that. And so that earthly fatherhood, which is familiar to us, becomes an analogy for us of God's relationship with us. This doesn't mean that God isn't a literal father. But sometimes when this is being referred to, it's not so much talking about God's function as regenerating us as children so much as that it has more to do with him caring for us as a father cares for children. And that we're supposed to know something about that from the fact that we all have fathers who, hopefully in most cases, have cared for their children. I know more and more fathers don't anymore, but that was not so much the case in Jesus' day. You know, fathers did care about their children, and through most of history, fathers did. So the care of a father for his children is what Jesus, I think, more often than not, was alluding to. So he's saying that God is like a father toward us. Now, in another context, he could say God is literally our father and that we're born again. But Jesus only spoke about that once or maybe twice. I'm not sure if there's more than once in Jesus' teaching on that. But there's a lot of times he refers to the Father, usually to remind us of what our relationship with God is like. It's like that of a father and a child.
Okay. So the question, though, like, what about Psalm 68:5, where it says, like, he's a father to the fatherless?
Yeah, now see, there's a good example of being an analogy rather than a literal thing. Because the fatherless might be, you know, Christian or non-Christian. They might be Jew or Gentile. But he's basically saying that as a child normally looks to his father, a child who doesn't have a father can look to God in that way, and he'll fill that role. David said something similar in Psalm 27:10. He said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. The idea being that everyone has a father, or should. Some people have lost their fathers, but if someone's fatherless, God is willing to fill that role and to be to you like a father. That is, to care for you as a parent would. I don't know that there's an implication there that God is the literal father of every fatherless person. That would suggest they're all born again, and I don't think David was saying that.
Right. Well, I would definitely agree that it would have to be someone who is born again. That's not really, like, then their father would be the devil. Like, he tells, I guess, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and they're saying that to each other. Like, he's saying that that was his father, and he's like, no, that's not your father. Your father is the devil. So, mm-hmm. clearly, like, my question was just because it just, the way that I had heard you explain it before, it just seemed as if it was more like figuratively, because personally, I don't have a relationship with my dad, and I view God as my father, and so I was just curious, because to me, I mean, that would change a lot. Like, that's a huge, like, that's a totally
it changes everything.
Perspective.
Changes everything, yeah.
No, I mean, like, I view God that way, but the way that it seemed that you were explaining it was more of, it was just figurative, and I was like, okay, so he doesn't really mean that? Like, he's saying, like, we're supposed to relate it that way, but God really isn't that? So that's kind of, that was where my question was coming from.
Okay, I'm not really sure how different that makes it, but, I mean, if it makes it different to you, yeah, God literally is the father of those who are born again. He's spiritually mm-hmm. the father.
Right.
All right. All right, I appreciate your call.
Can I ask?
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I was moving on to the next call. My lines are actually full, and they've actually been full for most of the time we've been on the air today. I'm sorry. I was hitting the hang-up button before I knew you were going to call another question. I apologize for that, because I would have taken another question from you. Jacob from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm fine. You have a question?
Cool. Yeah, more of a statement. I just wanted to hear your opinion about the way that I'm interpreting 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues.
Okay.
Ever since I became a Christian, everybody always told me that there is a tongue, like language that's spoken, the Holy Spirit used, and then there's the unknown tongue, which is ecstatic kind of spiritual prayer language, some people say. And I was reading through 1 Corinthians 14, and judged by the context of the rest of Scripture and by the context of this passage here, for instance, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. And he says, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me." And then also in chapter 14, verse 10, he says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." So also, since he was all spirits, and he goes on to talk about it. And the whole passage to me seems that he is not necessarily talking about any sort of ecstatic spiritual language or of some sort that we have, but that he's just, he's going in and out. Like, he's talking about a corporate setting where he's talking about tongues, and then he goes to the singular where he talks about unknown tongue, and he's pointing to a specific person saying that they're speaking in a certain language that's unknown, that, you know, it's not going to be understandable. And I've been reading through this, and I don't believe that the gift of tongues, the ecstatic, especially like within the charismatic groups and stuff, that is actually even a thing. I don't think it's biblical. Like, I really changed my interpretation on it, and I just wonder what you think about it, what your opinion is.
Well, the word tongue means language. So
yeah.
So any use of the gift of tongues is going to be the speaking of a language of some kind. Now, there is some controversy among interpreters whether only human languages are involved here, or whether there's languages that human beings don't speak, but they're languages nonetheless. Some people would speak them as languages of angels, as in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm just a clanging gong and so forth. Now, many would say, and I think they're probably right, that when Paul says, if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels and didn't have love, he's not saying necessarily that there are tongues of angels, but rather, no matter how great his tongues were, no matter how magnificently he spoke in tongues, if he could speak in the tongues of men, or even if it were possible in the tongues of angels, it wouldn't make a hill of beans difference, if I don't have love. So I think, you know, but there is the mention of tongues of angels. It may be only hypothetical, and therefore there may be no such things. But there may be. I don't know. Paul doesn't commit himself to whether all tongues are of human languages, or whether there might also be languages spoken in heaven. I'm not making a commitment about that either. But when you mention ecstatic utterance, it's interesting. I've heard lots of people refer to tongues, usually people who don't speak in tongues themselves, refer to it as an ecstatic gift, that people get all, you know, excited and speak ecstatically, you know, nonsense. And I don't know, I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about being ecstatic, and I've spoken in tongues, and I wasn't ecstatic. I don't really know why people would say it's an ecstatic thing. Now, I do know that there are Pentecostal people who are pretty ecstatic whether or not they're speaking in tongues. Sometimes they're rolling on the floor, sometimes they're shouting, sometimes they're running up and down the aisles. These are pretty ecstatic people, and I don't trust that they're really operating in the Spirit. And if they give, you know, lay out some gibberish out of their mouth while they're doing these things, I don't necessarily assume that that ecstatic expression is tongues. But real tongues, that is what Paul talks about, are real languages. A person might utter them when he's feeling ecstatic, but there's no need to assume that he would. Paul does say that, you know, whether he's thinking of earthly languages or some other languages, he does say that when a person speaks in tongues in the church, he doesn't necessarily expect anyone present to understand what is being said. And therefore, he expects there to be another supernatural gift, like the supernatural gift of tongues, which would be the gift of interpretation, which would make the meaning of the tongue intelligible. That's be someone who can, like I've spoken in many countries and used an interpreter. I speak in English, and the interpreter makes the meaning of my English intelligible to the language of the group I'm speaking to. And so also, when a person speaks in tongues, they're speaking a language, but it's not intelligible to the people they're listening to, so an interpreter makes that intelligible. And Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Okay, so Paul's saying that in the church, he's talking about in the church of Corinth, when people speak in tongues, nobody is understanding him. But then he says in verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So if you've got the gift of tongues, it'd be helpful to have the gift of interpretation as well. Otherwise, he says later in the chapter, in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So, obviously, Paul considers that speaking in tongues, the normative speaking of tongues that he expects to occur in the church, is to speak a language that nobody present necessarily knows. Now, there might accidentally be somebody present who knows a language, but it's not the intention of the tongues speaker to communicate in another language to somebody who knows that language, apparently. It is actually just a prayer, as Paul puts it. He says, you bless God well, but the other's not edified. Or if he says, I'll pray in the Spirit and I'll sing in the Spirit. You know, praying in tongues is offering a prayer. It's not speaking to men, but to God, he said in verse 2. So, tongues utterance is, as Paul would understand it, a language, either very, very possibly an earthly language, might not be, might be another kind of language that we know nothing about, but it is addressed to God and not to men, and it has no value to the congregation unless it is interpreted. So that's what I would understand. I don't know, I don't see anything in the Bible that would indicate that ecstasy is in any sense a part of the phenomenon. So I would agree with you that it's not some ecstatic thing.
Huh. Yeah, that makes sense. I was going through it. I guess ecstatic might not be. I'm just thinking just a sort of language in general.
Ecstatic is a word that people use often when they're talking about tongues, though it's not usually tongues speakers who use that term. It's usually onlookers who probably have been to some wild charismatic or wild Pentecostal meeting where people were just blathering on excitedly, and it just sounded like a din of nonsense. And so, I mean, somehow it came to be described by onlookers as an ecstatic utterance. I'm just saying, if it's genuine, it's not ecstatic. It's merely spiritual. Hey, I'm out of time for this call, but I appreciate it. We're going to take a break and come back and take more calls that are waiting. We have another half hour of the program ahead, so please stay tuned. And by the way, our Southern California listeners, who have up till now only gotten the first half hour, I understand we're on for a whole hour today, and hopefully from now on, if we can pay for it. So you stay tuned, and we will have another half hour for our Southern California listeners, as well as for the other listeners elsewhere. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to donate, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there. There's also an address there you can mail to if you wish. Listen in for another 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you are interested in calling in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian doctrine, you name it, we'll talk to you about it. And we'll also talk to you if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call to talk about that. The number to reach me right now is 844-484-5737. Now, you won't be first in line because we have some calls waiting from the first half hour, but we do have a couple lines open, and you can possibly get through at 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Rod from Riverside, California. Hi, Rod. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Afternoon, Brother Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
All right, you know, this is funny. Not 30 seconds before you made your announcement that you were going to be on for the next half hour, the thought occurred to me. I was wondering if what the chances were of you going on for a full hour on K-Brite. Is that going to be happening on a regular basis or just for today or what?
That is until further notice. Now, we hope to remain permanently for the whole hour on K-Brite. Until now, this second half hour was not available. On K-Brite. They had another program there, and I'm not sure what happened. That person might have been moved to another slot, but this came up available. So we grabbed it because we've always wanted to give our whole hour to the Southern California audience, but again, it wasn't available. It's available now, but because it is such a large radio market, it's very expensive, and it's not at all obvious that we'll be able to pay for it long term. But it may be possible. That's up to donors really entirely.
Well, anyway, my question pertains to your book on the four views of Revelation. I was wondering if you would remember where you got your information pertaining to Francisco Ribera being the originator of the futurist view.
I've heard it many places because it's fairly well-known history, but I first read it, I think, from a man named Ralph Woodrow. Are you familiar with him? He's in Riverside, or was. I don't know if he's still living. I've been familiar with his books since I was quite young. I think it was in his book, Great Prophecies of the Bible, Ralph Woodrow. And I know his address, whether he's still there or not, I think his books would still be available. And they're from Riverside, where you're from. But
really?
I've never met the man. Never met the man. Yeah.
That's fascinating. Well, I found your book.
But it's been confirmed in lots of places I've read it because it's well known. Yeah.
I found your book very informative. It has not changed my futurist view, but shall we say it's expanded my knowledge of the history of various viewpoints. And I surely appreciate that, Steve. I also got your book on hell, and that between those two books, it did some cage rattling, and I felt like I've been in a theological boxing match between my ears when I came out of them, but I felt like I matured after both of them, Steve. Yeah.
Well, that's wonderful. You know, I will say this. The book on hell, I think, is a much harder pill to swallow for most people. It would be for me. It would be for me if I hadn't done the research and written it myself, but I know for the first 30 years of my ministry, I would have had a real hard time with the book. But now I actually think it's a much more valuable book than the Revelation book. I mean, if people wanted to read one of my books and only one, I'd recommend the smaller one, the one on the three views of hell. But I think they're both helpful in the way that you mentioned that I didn't write either book to convince anyone of any one view, which is why I don't advocate in my books any one view. I just give the evidence for all the views. And I feel that a person can be a very good Christian no matter what view of Revelation they hold, and they can be a very good Christian no matter which view of hell they hold, because that's frankly historically been the case. There have been great Christians who've held all the different views. But I think what I have desired to do in writing those books is to help humble Christians into realizing that their view is not the only possible view, and they don't perhaps know as much about the subject as they thought they did, and that they need to respect certain other views that are held by people of goodwill and who are Christians just like they are and who love the Scriptures and Christ as much as they. So I think that's the impact I'm hoping both books will have. Perhaps there'll be some other positive impact they'd have as well.
You know, it's kind of funny. I'm currently going to a Calvary Chapel church out here locally, and the thought occurred to me in the back of my mind is if I was to expose any of the pastors to either one of these books, they might take up stones to toss at me.
You know, they might, but actually I think most Calvary Chapel pastors are probably aware of the Revelation book. You may have noticed I dedicated it to Chuck Smith.
That surprised me, knowing what your current views are.
Yes. Yes, well, I mean, again, I didn't write the book to convince people of another view. I wrote the book to let people know there are other views that might be just have as much claim to credibility as whatever view they currently hold. But as I understand, when my book on Revelation first came out back in 1997, there was online a chat room or whatever for Calvary Chapel pastors only. And they were discussing my book there. So I don't know how many Calvary Chapel pastors are used to it, but I've heard from a number of Calvary Chapel pastors who have actually thanked me for writing the book, which is kind of interesting. I'm glad.
Oh, excellent. I've been blessed with a broad-minded pastor out this way to listening to different views and information. I'd really like to thank you once again for both of those books, and I sure hope that you can stay on K-Bright, Brother Steve.
Amen. Well, thank you, Rod. I appreciate your call.
Good day to you.
Same to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I got two questions, and the second one would really depend on what's your responses to the first. I've been trying to understand this doctrine of forgiveness or without repentance or unconditional forgiveness that a lot of Christianity seems to preach. And I see it in encyclopedias and dictionaries, but they seem to all relate as a primary source to support the argument is something Luke identifies in what Jesus said on the cross.
You're talking
God to forgive?
Yeah, you're talking about, when you talk about forgiveness, you're talking about our obligation to forgive others, or are we talking about receiving forgiveness from God?
No, our obligation to forgive others.
Okay, based on
what Jesus asked God to do on the cross, when he made seven statements, and one of them was about forgiveness.
Right. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're
doing. So who do you think Jesus is asking God to forgive?
Well, the persons he's obviously asking God to forgive are the ones who don't know what they're doing. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It may very well be that he's referring to the Romans who nailed him to the cross, because after all, they didn't know who he was. They were pagan, peacekeeping force occupying Israel, and they didn't have an interest in Jesus at all. He was just a criminal delivered over to them to do their work, which they did on criminals every day in this crucified. He was just another criminal to them. They didn't know who he was. So
that's kind of what I'm getting, is that he specifically asked God to forgive those who did not know what they were doing. And the argument seems to be that he was asking God to forgive all those who had crucified him. So my next question on that would be, how do you accidentally and unknowingly nail someone's hands and feet to a cross? So it's like in Leviticus Numbers.
It's not that they didn't. It's not that they didn't know. Let me just say this: Jesus is not implying that they didn't know that they had nailed him to a cross. Obviously, they couldn't be that ignorant. They had just done it. What I understand was that the Roman soldiers were carrying out their duty as they did every day with men condemned to death. For all they knew, the man was a criminal who deserved to die, and enforcing the criminal justice system, just like an executioner today would be. But they didn't know who he was. But there's more, because when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3, he says in verse 17, he's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. He says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." Now that would be the Jewish rulers. And so in addition to the Romans, there was an element of ignorance on the part of the Jews and the rulers of the Jews, that'd be the Sanhedrin, who did it as well. Now, I think they were much less excusable than the Romans, because the Romans were just clueless. I mean, they paid no attention.
They're just following orders.
Yeah, they're just following orders. They don't know who this is. It's just another guy who's been condemned in court to die. But the Jews who condemned him certainly had more guilt associated with them than that. And they also had more reason to know that they were doing the wrong thing. They knew they had paid false witnesses to condemn him, because they couldn't find anything he had really done wrong. Pilate himself, the Roman judge, had said, "I can't find anything wrong with this guy. I think I'm going to release him." And so Jesus, the Jews could only find him guilty of something by hiring false witnesses to say he did things. And then the Roman judge said he hadn't done anything. So, I mean, it seems like they really knew they were involved in an injustice. But again, they hardly could have known that they were crucifying God incarnate. I don't even think the disciples knew at that point that Jesus was God incarnate. I think that the idea of the incarnation, I think they became aware of at a later date. But
so that basically would support the concept that the only exception to God's a requirement for forgiveness being repentance would fall under the ignorance defense to that would be ignorance, which the priests in Leviticus and Numbers and in Hebrews 9, they talked about the duty of the priest to offer sacrifices for sin, to atone for sins that were committed unknowingly or in ignorance.
Yeah, yeah. But, you know, there is a sense in which most sins of most people are done in some measure of ignorance. I mean, it's true. People may know they're doing the wrong thing, but just like the Sanhedrin knew they were doing the wrong thing, but they may not have known how wrong it was. They may not have known exactly who it was that they were killing and how great a crime that is. They knew they were doing something wrong, but they had a measure of ignorance in terms of how wrong it really was. I suppose that most people, even hardened criminals, have hardened their conscience place where they don't really know how evil they are being. They're just doing something, you know, that they want to do. I can't really say what's in the heart of any man. But the fact that they are ignorant does make them, of course, less culpable to the degree that they are ignorant. I'm just saying that even people who we wouldn't normally call ignorant may be ignorant of some of the ramifications of what they're doing. For example, when somebody murders somebody else, that's a very, very evil thing to do. But I doubt if they're thinking at the moment how this is going to impact that person's parents and children and friends and stuff. They're just doing an act of evil, violence, true, and it's an act of hatred. It's worthy of death and worthy of hell. But they don't realize that they're not just hurting that one person. They're upsetting, you know, they're ruining the lives of that person's parents for the rest of their lives and so forth. There's much more ramifications to any sin that we commit than we are aware of. And so there's a degree of ignorance in all of us when we sin. Maybe not enough to make us innocent, but still, most of us are fairly clueless about moral matters as God sees them.
So the other statement that Paul made about the ignorance was in, let's see, Acts 17:30. He said, the time of ignorance is over. God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent. So there may still be ignorance going on in the future, because he's doing his duty as high priest, right? So he's asking God to forgive all ignorance, but not those things we're not ignorant of.
Well, maybe, but in that same, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching in the Pisidian Antioch synagogue, he says that, it says in verse 39, this is Acts 13:39, he says, "And by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he's saying that under the law of Moses, you couldn't be justified from everything. There were sins of ignorance you could be, but not sins that were high-handed and deliberate. But he says now through Christ, you can be forgiven of all things that you couldn't be forgiven through the law of Moses. So I think that Christ's forgiveness, it goes further than that. But what I don't believe is that, human beings are forgiven automatically in the sense that now they are reconciled to God just because Jesus prayed that prayer.
That's what I've been hearing.
Reconciliation
doesn't feel right.
No, it shouldn't, because reconciliation is a patching up of a damaged relationship between two people, and both people have to be involved in the reconciliation. It can't just be unilateral. I mean, Jesus can say, "I'm not going to hold this against them," but that doesn't mean he has a relationship with them. There's people who've done things to me that I've just said, I'm not going to hold that against them, but what they've done has caused them to be alienated. I mean, they themselves have alienated themselves from me because of what they did. And
when he returns from the dead, in Luke 24:47, Jesus said to proclaim repentance for forgiveness in his name.
Yep. Of course. And that is what we're seeking. That's what we're seeking, to get people reconciled to God. Forgiveness.
Right.
But that has to involve both. The reason they have to proclaim it is so that people will be involved in it. I mean, if God was just going to blanketly forgive everybody regardless of their participation, people wouldn't have to be told about that. They'd just die and go to heaven and say, "Hey, wow, cool, I went to heaven." If God's just going to unilaterally forgive people, why do people need to know about that necessarily? But what we proclaim is that God forgives sins, but not unconditionally. They need to be repented of. A person will be forgiven and restored in a relationship with God when they return to God on his terms. And that's what the message of the gospel is. Hey, I need to take some more calls. I appreciate yours. I hope that helped. Let's talk to Cheryl from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Cheryl. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Oh, no, thank you. I appreciate your ministry and all you do immensely. I've been reading your book as well as listening to your verse-by-verse teaching on Revelation. So that previous call about Revelation was very helpful. And I want to thank you because it's helping me prepare. The study that we're doing is by John Stott, and I've heard you speak of him before in positive terms, so I'm hoping that we've picked a good teacher to study from. But what I've heard you say recently, I think it was online, on the air here, is about the manuscript for Revelation, that they aren't consistent and that there aren't very many compared to other writings of the Bible. And does that, obviously you are grateful that the Revelation is in the Bible, so it must not concern you greatly, but it piqued my interest and it makes me a bit concerned. What can you say regarding that?
Well, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament in general is pretty wonderful. I mean, there's thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament and its portions available that have come down to us from hundreds and even thousands of years ago. or at least over 1,000 years ago. Not more than 2,000, of course. But the truth is, Revelation has come down to us with the manuscripts somewhat more altered than most of the books of the New Testament. Now, there are different readings in different manuscripts of virtually every book in the New Testament. That is, there are what they call variants in the manuscripts. You get 5,000 manuscripts of one book, and these manuscripts are all handwritten by somebody or another at some point. Well, someone's going to make a mistake once in a while. Once in a while, somebody miscopies something, and that's why we have then a variant between what they wrote and what was there before. And the task of textual critics and textual scholars is to look at all these manuscripts and see these variants and to see if they have any way of determining from the evidence which of the variant readings retains the original that was in the original documents and which ones may be, may be corrupted. And so that's what textual criticism is about. Now, textual critics will say that the book of Revelation in its manuscript form has probably more problems in it, more variants than any other New Testament book. And to make matters worse, Revelation was not really written in very literate Greek either. I mean, some books in the New Testament are written in very good Greek, some in average Greek, and Revelation is written in the worst Greek of all. That is to say, broken sentences, things that just, it's not literary in the Greek language. It's poorly written in terms of Greek style. But then when you've got the fact that someone, that copyists have miscopied certain things in it from time to time, that means that the manuscript evidence for Revelation is challenging. But it doesn't mean we don't have enough manuscripts to recognize its validity or to know its essential message. In fact, although there's a lot of changes in the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that are available are pretty good, and therefore we don't have much reason to be doubtful about very many passages in the book. I mean, you're gonna base, and this is true of the whole New Testament, including Revelation, that the variants in the manuscripts are not going to change very much in most books of the Bible. Where there are variants in the manuscripts, nothing of very much importance is really affected by it. It's, if the word order of a sentence is different, but it's the same sentence, or if somebody's name is misspelled, or something, those are called variants. Occasionally a word is left out here or there, but it usually doesn't change the meaning of the passage in any significant way. And Revelation, maybe the problem is a little more pronounced, but it's still the case that we can get the message of Revelation very well, no matter which manuscripts we use. And the oldest manuscripts are the ones that most modern translations use. And there's not much reason to be concerned about whether they retain essentially what Revelation said in the beginning.
And do you know what age those oldest ones are?
I believe they're from around the, I think they're from the 300s, the late 300s,
okay.
Perhaps.
So around the time that it was canonized as well?
Actually, yeah. I mean, but not just because of the canon.
Not related.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it could be because of the canon, to tell you the truth, because the manuscripts do date from approximately the time of the canonization, final canonization of the New Testament. Okay. They might be a little later than that.
So if I could just go off that a minute. John was on the island of Patmos when he wrote this. Is that what we're to understand in the first chapter?
Yes. Or he had been. He either was when he wrote it, or he had been when he wrote it. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Either or. Okay. Because that's my thing is that if we could say when he was on Patmos, then wouldn't it be obvious that we could say when he wrote it?
Of course. Well, it would certainly settle the question of whether it was written in the reign of Nero or the reign of Domitian.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. I mean, at least if it was Domitian who banished him to Patmos, then whether he wrote it while he was on Patmos or wrote it later, it would still rule out the early date of the writing.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I wish that they would have been told to write dates when they wrote letters.
Yeah, right.
That would have helped us a lot, but there must be a good reason why they're not there. I trust God for that.
Yeah.
But I appreciate it, really.
All right. Hey, I've got a lot of calls. I only have a few minutes left, and I've got a lot of calls. Thank you. It's good talking to you today. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Frederick from Dallas, Texas. Frederick, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I was referencing Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, but what I was interested in where it says a few find it. And I know that it says that if you believe on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, whosoever believes. And I was just wondering where it said narrow is the gate and why, you know, and it was just saying that few find it.
Right.
Could you share some light for me on that?
Sure. What Jesus tells the disciples is that the right way to eternal life is a different way than most people were going. Now, they lived in a religious society. The Pharisees and the rabbis were, you know, shaping the thinking and the religious lives of the people of Israel at that time, but they were not shaping it in the right way. And he said, listen, the way that leads to life is over here. Those guys, most people are on that path going the wrong way. That's going to lead them to destruction. But the way to life is over here. It's a smaller path. Not so many people are on that path. And that was, of course, the path of following Jesus. Now, and that's all he said. But some people think that he's predicting that in the end there will still be very few people who have found it. But Jesus is not making a prediction here. He's making an observation. He doesn't say the gate is narrow and the path is difficult, therefore few will find it. He didn't say that. He says there are few who have found it. There are few who are on that path. And so he's making a social commentary or a religious commentary on his own age, saying there's a way that leads to death and most people are on that way. Even though they're following the rabbis, they're following the Pharisees, they're going on the path that leads to destruction. But the path to life, not so many. They're the ones who are following me, he's saying. So, you know, there weren't very many at the time. Now, will there be ultimately a lot of people who find Christ? Of course there will be. I mean, in Revelation chapter 7, it says that John saw a multitude that no one could number from every kindred, people, nation, and tongue. And they were in heaven worshiping God and Christ who had saved them. So, ultimately, there will be, you know, gazillions of people who are saved. But Jesus, in commenting on the right way versus the wrong way to get to eternal life, was saying to his disciples who lived at a particular point in time, he says, no, very few people are actually finding the right way. I wanted to get Christian from Kings Valley in here. Christian, I'm sorry I don't have more time than I do, but welcome. Can you do it in a minute?
Yes, thank you. I was wanting to ask you about what is my responsibility, or what does it mean when I ask someone I harmed to forgive me for something I did wrong to them, and they don't forgive me. They still feel harmed, and they say, "Hey, no, I don't forgive you."
Well, Christian, are the people you're talking about actually Christian people?
No.
Well, yeah, you can't require a non-Christian to behave like a Christian, you know? What you can do is you can behave like a Christian, meaning that you'll forgive them. They should forgive you, but if they don't, well, then you should forgive them for that. Forgive them for not forgiving you. Yeah, there's not much more you can do. If what you did wrong to them actually resulted in tangible harm or material harm to them, then you can make restitution, and should. You know, in other words, if you robbed somebody and they're holding against you, well, you should pay them back. That's the kind of thing that making restitution means. And that is simply part of being a peacemaker. You want to reconcile with them. If they're holding something against you, it may be that there's something more they think you should do. Maybe you should find out if that is the case and find out if it is something that really is being something you should do, because sometimes making restitution is necessary. I wish I had more time to talk to you, Christian. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.